Have you ever thought about what it takes to impress other people? Most of us do. At some time or other, we think about trying to impress someone, trying to be well thought of, trying to think that we want to look as good as we can, both physically and in other ways, personality-wise, to be cool and contemporary and with it and suave, all those things. It's very easy for us to get so wrapped up in that that we lose sight of what it means to know and please God. Did you know that even churches can get caught up in that? The desire to be thought well of by the world around us, to be in such a way that we would say, well, there are some churches who say even, well, we'll even deny some of what the Bible says because we want to be well thought of. That's not most churches. Most churches will say, well, we want to be well thought of, so, and we still believe the Bible, but we'll do it in kind of an apologetic way. You know, we're sorry we believe this, but the Bible says it, you know. All of those things are wrapped up in our passage this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, as we continue our series in the life of Abraham, or Abram. Here's our big idea today. Being saved from a tough spot is a sure sign of God's grace. Lot, Abram's nephew, has, by compromises, found his way into a tough spot. He's done so because he's really looking for what looks good, what is popular, what makes him be well thought of. Now, I actually believe that Lot is a believer. We'll actually look at a verse in 2 Peter a little later that suggests that he is a believer. You know, he's a follower of the true God. And yet, he has been sucked into this world of desiring to be popular, to be well thought of, and finds himself in a whole mess of trouble. He's rescued from that trouble by God's grace. And you know what? He doesn't learn the lesson he's supposed to. The lesson he's supposed to learn is, run to the Lord and stay focused on him. Don't be thinking and worrying about what people think about you. He doesn't learn that lesson. I hope by our study of it that we do. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Genesis chapter 14. We're gonna read all 24 verses of the chapter. I want you to notice that in the first 7 verses, there are a lot, I mean a lot, of unpronounceable names. And let me give you a little hint here. If you're ever in public where you're to read the Bible and it comes to unpronounceable names, just say it with confidence. And people will go, oh, they know what they're talking about, right? So I don't know how to pronounce these names, but I'm going to say it with confidence, okay? Genesis 14, verses 1 through 24. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, son of, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Enim in Shava Kirithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kedesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. How am I doing so far? Okay, good, good. Yeah, that's right. I have no idea whether I did that right or not, but. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. And all of that is leading up to this verse. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Please have a seat. Being saved from a tough spot. That's where Lot was. He found himself in a tough spot. But here's the question. When you get caught up in other people's conflicts, whose fault is it? Lot could make a case to say, "You know what? I just happened to be in Sodom, and through no fault of my own, here I am, end up kidnapped, me and my wife and my family and all my possessions carried off. It's clearly not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong." Or did he? Let's look at it. Verses 1 and 2, you have a picture of the nature of what's going on in the land of the Bible at this time. It's about 2000 BC, and there are no nations. They are rather city-states, these cities, fortified cities. And in order to be able to maintain their independence, these city-states form coalitions. So what you have is a coalition of four. Most of these that are of Elasar, Elam, Goyim, Shinar, those are all way up far in the north, okay? And they come down to this valley, the Jordan Valley, and they make war against these five kings of the valley. And you see that there's several battles that are enlisted here. In one case, they defeat them. 12 years, they are under their thumb. And then after that long domination of this northern coalition over the valley coalition, the valley cities decide to rebel. Why is it that they wanted the domination? To control trade, to be able to be in charge of the economy. Remember, it's a very, very economically prosperous area. Lot looked at it and saw how prosperous it was, and that's why he went there. And so these northern kings go, "Hey, we're going to control that trade." And they dominate these guys for 12 years. Then the guys that are in the valley say, "Why are we continuing to be dominated? We're going to rebel." And they rebel, and then there's a war. And once again, the northern coalition of cities defeats the valley coalition. Okay? The battle goes poorly. Notice what it says in verse 10. It says, the end of verse 9, four kings against five. There's four kings of the north against five kings in the valley. That does not mean, by the way, that five against four means that five is better. The emphasis is on the coalition, not on how their relative power. It says in verse 10 that there's this defeat of the Valley Kings, and the valley was full of bitumen pits. Bitumen is asphalt. It's a thick tar-like substance. When combined with rock, we do a lot of our paving out of asphalt. That's what we have in our parking lot. But in fact, in the battle, these guys are running away from the victorious northern armies, and they fall in these tar pits. Some of them get stuck and die. Others head for the hills. That, by the way, is where Abram is living, up in the hills. Okay? The winning coalition takes the plunder, and verse 12, the whole point of why this story is in the Bible is that they took Lot and his family and his possessions, and they went their way. Lot has gotten caught up in local politics. Whose fault is it? On the one hand, Lot could say he was a defenseless bystander caught up in the conflict of others, right? But Lot did this to himself by his love of the world. I want to draw your attention to three different verses, two of them from chapter 13. Turn back one page and go to chapter 13, verse 10. It says, Lot's trying to choose which part of the country he's going to have, and Abram will take the other. And Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He thinks it's problem-free. Guess what? No matter where you live, it will not be problem-free, right? If it's wonderful and plentiful and bountiful, guess what? Other people are going to want it too, right? And so he looks at it and he thinks, this is where I'm going to go. So he's looking at the valley. Now go to chapter 13, verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, that's up in the hills, and Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now mind you, he's still a nomad. He's still going about the process of being a herdsman of sheep and goats and animals, and he's moving his location from place to place as he finds a pasture. But it says he moved them as far as Sodom. He's getting right up to the border. He's getting close, isn't he? First he looks, and then he moves right nearby. And now look at chapter 14, verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, and it just says it as an aside, who was dwelling in Sodom. No longer looking, no longer moving to the edge, but now fully immersed. We as believers do the same kinds of compromises. First we look, then we move close, and then we're in. And then something horrible happens and we go, I don't know how that happened. We even describe it as falling into sin, like it was an accident, you know? No, this is no accident. By slow compromises, Lot has been moving away from God. Just like our passage that we read at the beginning of the service, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Lot did this all while being what the Bible describes as a righteous man. I believe that he was a believer. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, verse 7, if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So here was a guy, a believer in the true God, and yet moment by moment, bit by bit, making compromises because he wanted to do what was cool and contemporary and suave and with it. He wanted to be liked. He longed to be loved by people. I'm guessing that Lot may have even poked fun at his old fogey uncle living up there in the hills. And Lot may have had years of blessing there in that valley, but he was compromising by degree. And he's not going to learn his lesson here either. Let's think about some applications of these first 12 verses. First, don't blame God for your foolishness. Instead, call out to him for help. What often happens is you make these compromises, and then you're in a horrible situation, and then you shake your fist at God and say, God, why did you let this happen? Lot could have done that, right? Why am I under the thumb of Chedorlaomer? And all my goods and all my family has been captured, and here I am imprisoned. Why, God, did you do this to me? He could have done that, couldn't he? No, don't blame God for your foolishness. Instead, call out to him for help. He will readily come to your aid. Call out to him. Second application is a question. What is it in your life that you're compromising by degrees? Maybe it's something that you're looking at, but you haven't come close to. You're just looking at it. Maybe it's something that you haven't just looked at. You've moved near it. You're like, wow, this sure is great. And then there may be things where you are in it. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those avenues in your own life. And plead with God for strength and help to pull out of Sodom, as it were, right? Ask him for the strength to do it. Third application, verse 2 of chapter 14 is the first mention of war in the Bible. War is a horrible thing, isn't it? But it is not an unusual one. Right now, there are 69 countries of the world that are at war, with 824 various groups caught up in those conflicts. Isn't that amazing? 69 countries at war, 824 various groups caught up in those armed conflicts. It's simply unrealistic to pretend that we ourselves will not get caught up in a war. War is a commonplace reality of the fallen human condition, and the Bible is a descriptor of that. What causes war? In most cases, it's the desire for either control or independence. The Bible accepts war as a part of the human condition. It describes a day when wars will cease because of the reign of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It describes many situations of wartime planning and decision-making, and we'll see one of those in the verses that are following. In fact, Yigael Yadin, who is one of the foremost Israeli archaeologists in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, was also a general in the Israeli army, was very involved in the Six-Day War in 1967. And he wrote a book called The Art of Warfare in Biblical Lands, and one of the things that he was keen on doing was taking the text of Scripture and using it and the battle plans and the arrangements of battle in the Bible as a tool for instruction in modern warfare in the Middle East. Fascinating stuff. Let's look at verses 13 and 6 through 16 now, the grace and determination of deliverance. First of all, we have to recognize Abraham's political and military savvy. He is a very wise person politically and a wise person militarily. It says in verse 13 that he has some co-belligerents, that is, some partners in his wartime coalition. They are Mamre and his two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. Now, we don't have any evidence that Mamre or Eshcol or Aner are followers of the true God, but what we do have is that they share similar interests to Abram in getting rid of this northern coalition. So Abram joins with them in as much as that coalition will help him accomplish his purposes. In the same way, it's important for believers to join forces, yes, from time to time, even with unbelievers, to the extent that we share a common enemy. For example, I'd be more than happy to win a battle against abortion in this country by joining forces with people who do not necessarily trust in Jesus as their Savior, or to win a war against, for example, pornography in the world by joining forces with others who would believe that. That doesn't mean that we join forces in every way with those, any more than Abraham joined forces with Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol in every way with them. So he had co-belligerents. Verse 14, he had men who were born in his house. This is significant. It means that Abram's prosperity was increasing to the point that his servants are bearing children. These who are born in his house had deep loyalty to Abraham. They numbered 318, which combined with others that had not been born in his household, could have pushed Abraham's fighting force over 1,000 men. And add to that the coalition forces of Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol, and you could have several thousand people involved in this conflict. By the standards of this era, of the city-state era in this period of time, this was a considerable army. Now, it says they are trained men. What does it mean that they are trained? Trained for the family business of shepherding, for sure. But I also think trained for war, trained to fight. The word used here is the same word that's used in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. I think that that verse really means train up a young man to be a fully fledged, mature adult. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. It's a very similar idea here. In verse 15, notice Abraham's sophisticated military strategy. He divides his forces and he uses nighttime warfare. A risk, but one that several ingenious generals used to great effect, this idea of dividing forces. Joshua will do the same later at the Battle of Ai. Gideon will do the same in Judges chapter 7 with his 300 men. Joab does the same in 2 Samuel chapter 10, where they're dividing their forces, kind of an interesting idea. All that to say, it is really, really good that Lot has an uncle like Abraham, right? It's really good. The general principle, it's good to be friends with those who are godly, who also know how to be violent for a just cause. That interesting? It's good that Lot was friends with Abram, who knew how to be violent for a just cause. In verse 16, Abram delivers Lot. He pushes the coalition north of Damascus, which by the way, that is just Bible language for saying, and now that coalition is not going to be a problem for a long time. You don't have to worry about them anymore. They've been pushed out of the area. He brings back all the possessions that had been taken. He brings back Lot, his possessions, his women, his people. I want you to notice here the grace and determination of deliverance. In spite of Lot's growing pride, Abram shows Lot grace. Here the old fogey uncle from the hills shows the city slicker guy from the valley, grace. Lot did not deserve to be rescued. Abram went out and did it anyway. Lot could do nothing to save himself. Abram did it anyway. Notice that Abram is a man on a mission. He is determined to save his nephew and his nephew's family and goods. I think we could say the same of God's grace and determination and deliverance of us. in view of our growing pride, God continues to extend grace to us. In spite of the fact that we do not deserve to be rescued, he sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sins. In spite of the fact that we could do nothing to save ourselves, we can't rescue ourselves, God reaches down in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and rescues us. And God is one who is on a mission. He is determined to save a people for his glory. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The pursuit of God on our behalf. We see it here in Abram's rescue of Lot. We see a picture of God's rescue of us. Now it's important that we don't make that walk on all fours. There are ways in which that parallel breaks down. Abraham is part of a coalition of forces. God acts alone. Abraham uses military might to conquer. God uses the death of his own son to effect the rescue. So be careful that we don't make the Old Testament say more than it's trying to say, but let's not make it say less either. Lot is a recipient of grace, the grace and determination of deliverance. Let's look at responding to the deliverer now in the last few verses. We are introduced to two people, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. After Abram returns, the king of Sodom meets him in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. That's probably a valley just south of Jerusalem. Melchizedek also comes out. He's called the king of Salem. Many people suggest that Salem is another word for Jerusalem. I actually agree with that idea. And Melchizedek comes and brings out bread and wine. It's a fellowship meal that Melchizedek brings to Abram out of his thanks. It's a celebration. It is a refreshment. It is a remembering of the wonderful deeds of God. It is emblematic of a royal banquet that is coming. Likely it included animal sacrifice and the eating of the animal. He blesses Abraham by God, the Most High, the one who creates and therefore possesses everything. Notice that Melchizedek understands that whether this force of the valley takes it and thinks it's theirs, or the force of the northern coalition takes it and thinks it's theirs, it's really none of ours. It all belongs to God. And then he blesses God, Melchizedek does. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God's delivered the enemies into Abram's hand. On the other hand, you have a description of the king of Sodom. Notice he does not bring any gift of wine or bread to Abram, unlike Melchizedek. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, verse 17, and verse 21, he says to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. He's not happy. This phrase, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself, is very abrupt. It literally is give, take. Give me the persons, take what you want, right? He's not happy that he's been rescued. He wasn't happy that he lost, but he's not happy that Abram has rescued him. He's abrupt. He doesn't care about Abram. He's kind of miffed that he wasn't able to save himself. And notice Abram's response back in verse 22. This is about God, not you, Abram says. I lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then verse 23 says, this is certainly not about you. It's about God, and it's certainly not about you. I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. You see, Lot may have already heard that one from the king of Sodom. I made you rich, Lot. And Abram's saying, it's not going to come to me. I'm not going to take even a sandal, a shoelace. I'm not taking anything from you. I'll take what the young men have eaten, and we'll give a share to the three guys that were in my coalition, but I'm not taking anything. Let me just show you a little map here that describes what happened, and then I'll get back to Melchizedek. What had happened was that these cities from way up north had come down here and conquered these cities in the valley, and some of the men had run down and gotten caught up in the tar pits. Some of them had run up into the hill country. Right here is about where Abram was living. And then he comes and he chases them all the way back past Damascus, north of Damascus. And then they come back here with all the goods, and that's where the conversation takes place. Melchizedek is an interesting character in the Bible. Notice it says that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything in verse 20. He gives Melchizedek, the priest of God, a tenth of everything. Not a requirement. Did you notice that? This phrase, the tenth or tithe, is not a requirement. It becomes a requirement in the Mosaic law, not a requirement here. It's just a gift. That'll be important in just a second. It's an act of worship that Abram is giving, not to Melchizedek. It's an act of worship to God, because Melchizedek is a priest of God, and he gives him the tenth to say, it's my act of worship to God. Psalm 110 mentions Melchizedek. This is an interesting psalm because it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And Psalm 110, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking of the coming Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So understand this panorama of history. Here we have Melchizedek, a priest of God before the law, and Abram gives him a tenth just out of his worship, not a requirement, just out of worship. Along comes the Mosaic law, which tells us we must give a tenth, right? It's required, okay? And then comes a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, who supersedes the law of Moses by fulfilling it and now becomes a priest on the same plane as Melchizedek. And so what happens now in the New Testament? No longer required to tithe. Every man should give what God's purposed in his heart to give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's now back to the wonderful joy of thanks. Now, I hope that we all give a tenth and even more. But notice that it's now back to the relational connection of the true priest of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. How thankful are we that he saved us from sin? How thankful are we? Hebrews chapter 7 has a whole chapter on Melchizedek, and it describes how Melchizedek was a priest of a higher order than the Levitical priests. The reason is that the priests under Moses, the Levitical priests, actually were in the loins of Abraham. That is, they were future offspring of Abraham. And Abraham is offering a gift to Melchizedek. So in the loins of Abraham, the Levites also serve Melchizedek. Which, if Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, guess what the Levitical priests do? They also serve Jesus, you see. That's why it says in Hebrews 7:12, when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. A change in the priesthood means a change in the law. Just as the law is changed when it went from Melchizedek to the Levites, so when it went from the Levites to Jesus, there's a change in the law. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why we don't have to follow all of those ritual aspects of the law today. Why we are set free from that, because Jesus fulfilled the law. This morning I want to ask you a question. Which person are you in this story? Are you Abraham? I don't think so, because you're not the deliverer, right? You can't save yourself. Are you Melchizedek? No, don't think you're the priest of God. That's Jesus. But are you the king of Sodom? Some here have never put their hope and faith in Jesus. And they are actually even angry at this good news that God has effected a rescue. It bugs them. They want to be able to save themselves. Are you in that spot? This morning I challenge you to recognize you cannot save yourself. Only God can rescue you through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us. Put your faith and hope in Him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't think that somehow God owes you. You owe a debt to Him, and only He can pay it. So give the debt and the payment all to God through Jesus Christ. Most of us here in this room, however, are Lot, wanting to be liked, wanting to be popular, wanting somehow to fit in, to be cool, to be contemporary, to be with it, to be loved. And degree by degree, we make compromises that we end up in spots where we go, how in the world did I get here? Some of us may even be blaming God for those things. This morning, will you do some business with the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for the ways in which I have been more concerned with friendship of others than I have been of friendship with you. And I want to ask you to forgive me and give me strength and grace to walk with you. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we come this morning with thankful hearts that we can trust you. We have been like Lot, more concerned about what others think of us, wanting to be approved of and loved, wanting to feel like we're with it and we've got our act together. Lord, we don't. And we want to say right now that we love you more than we love anything else. Forgive us for where we failed and give us strength to be able to stand strong against the compromises that the world wants to squeeze us into. We do live in many ways like in Sodom, and I pray that you would help us to be able to walk with you in a way that keeps us from compromises that lead us away from you. I pray especially for boys and girls and for our young people, high school, college people. Lord, would you grant them a special measure of determination to be your friend by faith in Christ rather than a friend of the world. Now, Lord, I pray for those who've never put their faith in Christ. They perhaps have heard this message that you save us by your grace, and they don't like that. They want to be in charge of their own life. Would you awaken them to the folly of that notion and help them to see that there is wonderful freedom and forgiveness and joy ahead for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, and that they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. Grant me your eternal life that you've promised. I believe Jesus died and rose again, and so I believe you will give me eternal life. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.